In our study of biblical counseling, we've gone through the various problems that people have that the world gives their solutions to it, with their psychology, and we found that there's an abysmal failure rate for the secular psychology to help with any of these things. When people do go to the psychologist and do improve, it's usually because some common sense has leaked through all the psychology and helped them. But what the Bible has to say about these things is what's fundamentally going to change people's lives. Now, we talked last time about the fact that you can do damage to your own mind by living with negative emotions over a prolonged period of time, even drive yourself into insanity. And I doubt that there are very many things can do more harm to your mind than prolonged anxiety. Anxiety is considered by the world to be a disorder if it has no apparent cause and it's prolonged. All of us have anxieties, but if you have prolonged anxiety, or if you have anxiety that seems to be not connected with anything, everything seems to be just fine, and all of a sudden you're worked up and anxious, then they say it's a disorder. This is an area, unlike last time, the things that we looked at last time, this is an area that Scripture speaks extensively and explicitly about in many places. So Scripture divides anxiety into at least two categories: worry and fretting. Now, I know you're not, that's not a word. Fretting is probably not a word you use a lot in your vocabulary, but you'll see why we use that word. With several of these problems that we've talked about, sometimes I've told you this may or may not be caused by sin, this may or may not be sinful. Here, I can tell you across the board, chronic worry or fretting are always sin. And both are expressly forbidden in God's Word. Worry is basically, the definition of worrying is this: assuming God will do something wrong. That's worry. Assuming God will do something wrong. Worry is when you assume that all things being equal, God will generally choose to do that which causes you the most pain. You're sitting there, you're thinking, okay, my husband's 10 minutes late picking me up. He's probably dead. Probably got in an accident, he's maimed, he can't move, he can't dial his cell phone. I just get this large unexpected bill in the mail, chances are God won't provide for me, I'm doomed, you know. People with this problem generally realize that they're being irrational. If you talk to them about it, they'll say, yeah, I realize my fears are irrational, they don't make any sense, I don't know why they bother me, but they bother me. You can sit down and explain, look, here's the statistics on life expectancy of husbands when they, you know, when they're 10 minutes late. Only 1 in 2 million husbands that are 10 minutes late actually die and all that. But it's not going to help, because generally the person already knows that they're being irrational. That's why the world passes it off as a brain disorder, because they say, well, the person knows it's irrational, but they still can't help it. It must be a chemical thing, because anytime they can't pinpoint a cause, it ends up being a chemical disorder in your mind. But there is a cause. There's a very definite cause, and Scripture tells us what it is. Jesus pinpointed the cause in Matthew 6. That kind of worry comes from a distorted view of God's character. That's why you worry that way. Matthew 6:25. Jesus said, therefore I tell you, look, think about, just picture try and take this all in as a big picture, and think of the picture that God wants you to have of our Heavenly Father in heaven. What kind of a Heavenly Father is He? I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Implied to your Heavenly Father? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. When you worry, it's because you're doing that because you have a sense that God is generally unfavorable toward you and that He would rather inflict pain than grant joy. He's the type who would hurt you even when it's not absolutely necessary. That's the view you have of God. If you're a worrier, deep down you think God is an unpleasant person who has it in for you. You've probably heard my dad, if you've been around my dad much, you've probably heard him refer to worry as practical atheism or pragmatic atheism. It's being an atheist in practice. That's what worry is. I think we can even take that a step further. For the Christian, worry is worse than atheism. It's even worse. The atheist thinks that events of life are just random. They're just a fluke. So if he's afraid of tomorrow, that makes sense, because what has he got going for him tomorrow? The luck of the draw. That's it. And so he has a valid point. The future is a little scary if that's all you have going for you. But for the Christian, who knows that God is in control of what happens, the only way you can be a worrier is to assume that God is generally unkind to you. Christian worrier, I think, is far greater insult to the glory of God than the atheist. If someone doesn't know you and they ignore you, that's a mild insult. But if your own precious child assumes that you will always be unkind and do unnecessary harm, that is a major league insult, right? That's why we shouldn't be pessimists as Christians. We just kind of laugh it off sometimes, pessimism. We planned our picnic for Saturday, so I'm sure it's going to rain. Or, you know, with my luck, fill in the blank. Store's going to be closed by the time I get there. My luck, I'll never find a spot, you know, to park or whatever. Just because I want something to happen, it probably won't. That's what we're saying. The bare fact that I want this to happen is evidence that it probably won't happen. Just because I have the desire, God is going to do the opposite. For no other reason. Just because it's going to foul me up. That's what we're saying. What kind of a view of God do we have? I recently got an email from a guy who was talking about making a major decision. He was talking about me making this decision, a decision that I'm currently involved in. And he was expressing the thought that, basically he said, I'm sure you're going to do the wrong thing. I'm sure you're not going to do what integrity would require. You're going to do whatever is expedient. Now that hurt. I remember reading that and thinking, boy, it's quite an insult, and that kind of hurts. But in my case, to some degree, that kind of an attitude might be justified, because I don't have perfect integrity, and there have been plenty of times in my life where I've failed to do what's right and I've done what's expedient. So it's really no surprise that somebody would assume something like that about me. But to assume that of God? What kind of blasphemy is that? If you're a worrier, you might hear all that and think, well, how did I get this way? I mean, obviously, I can't say in your case how you got that way, but I can tell you what I've observed in many cases, and you can just see if this shoe fits. If it doesn't, fine, but this is what I've observed. Very often, worry results from an unwillingness to accept suffering from God over a period of time. It goes right back to that we've talked about so often. A person experiences some great, painful, excruciating sorrow. He refuses to accept that the truth of God's scripture, God's word, that God never would have sent that suffering unless it had an adequate reason. They don't accept that. They might give lip service to trusting God, but deep down they don't really believe that whatever God's reason was actually adequate to justify that much suffering. They don't believe it. And as time goes on, whenever they think about that suffering, whenever they're reminded of it, they're reminded of as being in the category of suffering that isn't necessary. That's the way they think about it. And yet God is making me go through it anyway. It's not really necessary, probably not necessary, yet God's making me go through it anyway. And the result is you begin to resent God for bringing that kind of suffering that he brings. And that resentment finds its expression in your attitude about the future. The reason you have the attitude about the future that you have is because of the way you've interpreted the past. You see, God has been so unkind to me in the past, I'm sure it's going to be more of the same in the future. You want to know what your attitude, what your truest concept of God is? What do you assume he's going to do in the future? That'll tell you how you've interpreted the past. You say, well, wait a minute. The truth is my past has been filled with sorrow after sorrow after sorrow. So what's wrong with assuming things will probably continue as they have? I mean, most likely they will, right? Two things I have to say in response to that. Number one, because I'm not saying you should assume everything's going to be lovely in the future and that you're not going to have sorrow. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this. No matter how much pain you've experienced, most of the things that have happened in your life have been positive blessings. If it doesn't seem that way to you, it's just because you're not paying as much attention to the positive blessings as you are to the negative things. Let me just give you an example. How many nights sleep have you had in your life? How many meals have you had? How many breaths have you taken? How many acts of love have been given to you? How many opportunities to love other people have you had? How many spiritual resources have you been given? How high is your calling? How many promises have you been given in Christ? How many riches in Christ? How faithful has God been to you? You receive thousands of blessings every single day. Even those of you who have experienced many, many multiplied sorrows in your life, way beyond anything I can imagine. If you piled all that sorrow up in one stack, that stack wouldn't even be visible if it were sitting right next to the mountain of blessings that God has given you. But the person who resents the pain in his life can't see the blessings. He just takes in the blessings and takes them in, but he doesn't see them. And then the pain comes and he sees that. God will give a thousand little wonderful little acts of mercy and kindness that go completely unnoticed, and then you fix all your attention on the one painful thing. You know, you can carry your grocery bag to the car 100 times through the wind and rain even, and the bag never breaks. And then you get in the car. Do you get in the car and do you think about how kind God was? Do you say, boy, that paper bag could have easily broken and groceries could have fallen all over the parking lot and such a hassle picking them up, I would have gotten soaked. But the Lord didn't do that. Thank you, Lord. I mean, do you focus on that? Generally, no. I mean, generally, you just expect blessings like that all the time. And the one time God has a purpose for the bag to break, for whatever reason, you have a fit. This always happens to me. Now I'm going to be late, and I'm cold, and I'm getting soaked, and the eggs are broken. And people who resent their pain can't see God's kindness. No matter how much He showers on them, they can't see it. People like that will enjoy 10,000 positive blessings through a certain day, and one disappointment, they'll go to bed dwelling incessantly on that one disappointment. And over the years of doing that, you develop a wrong image of God, and you become a worrier. So that's the first thing I'll say to that thing about what if you've received lots of sorrow after sorrow. The other thing is, suppose you do have a track record of pain in your life. Suppose your spouse has hurt you every day for the last 10 years. Isn't it rational to assume that it's most likely going to happen again today? The answer is yes, it probably will. If it's happened every day for the last 10 years, it probably will happen again today. There's nothing wrong with assuming that, but the answer is you should say, yeah, will it happen again today? Answer, only if that's what's best in God's sight. Only if that's the best thing for me, only if that's the best thing for His kingdom. But that's not what worriers assume. Worriers don't just assume there's going to be pain today. Worriers assume there's going to be unnecessary pain today. Pain is not absolutely necessary. Anticipating unnecessary pain is what creates anxiety and fear. Anticipating only pain that's absolutely what's best for you creates joy and faith. It's okay to assume that only absolutely necessary and good pain is going to come in my future. Should you assume there's going to be suffering? Yes. But only suffering that's absolutely necessary and good. So the only thing you ever have to look forward to is in your life is either joy or good pain. That's it. In Matthew 13, Jesus threw something into a parable of the soils that really, it always catches me by surprise when I read it. I just never expect to see it. Matthew 13, 22. Actually, now I'm getting used to it. But anyway, verse 21. The plant that has no root, in verse 21, it lasts only a short time. When the trouble of persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among thorns is the man who hears the word, but then the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. The worries of this life cause him to fall away. The worries of this life are the greatest test. I mean, they're a great test of the quality of your faith. If you wonder, how real is my faith? Worry is a great test of it. Faith that will persevere to the end is the kind of faith that's not shaken by the worries of this life, the common worries of life. If your life can be derailed by worries, there's something inherently lacking in your faith, right? Okay, so that's my case for that worry is wrong and what worry is. Now, quickly, how do you solve the problem of worry? What is the solution to worry? If you have a problem with that, what can you do?
I've got a list of things. I don't know how many. We'll see how what works out here. Number one, study theology. Study theology proper. You know what theology proper is? That's the study of God the Father. Study theology proper. That's basically what Jesus was pointing us to in Matthew 6. Look at God's nature. Learn everything you can about the nature of God. It's impossible to have an accurate understanding of God and have chronic worry. Impossible. Number two, study what Scripture teaches about suffering, which is what we've talked about in depth. I won't go into it again, but that'll cause you to embrace your suffering as a precious gift rather than subconsciously resent God for it. Number three, pray with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Instead of worry, you'll have peace. Instead of anxiety, you'll have peace. But make sure you look carefully at this verse, Philippians 4, 5. It doesn't say, if you struggle with worry, then just pray. People who have a problem with worry pray all the time, and they still struggle with worry. The key isn't just, if you struggle with worry, pray. It's this, get this. If you struggle with worry, pray with, what? Thanksgiving. That's the key. Genuine gratitude for what God is going to do in response to your prayer. God, please heal my loved one. I realize your answer to this request might be yes and it might be no. Whichever it is, I want to thank you for that answer right now, whatever it's going to be. Pray with thanksgiving. You say, wait a minute. How can I have genuine gratitude if the answer is going to be no? I've got my precious loved one is in a hospital bed, maybe going to die. I pray for healing. What if God says no and he dies? How can I pray with gratitude for that? Well, you can't. Unless you are absolutely, completely convinced that when God says no to a prayer, he will only do that if that's the best thing. You have to be convinced of that. You have to be convinced that God only does what's best. And praying with thanksgiving causes you to think through all that every time you pray, and it'll train you to realize that God never does anything bad. And when painful things come into your life, you won't resent them anymore because they will be things that you've already thanked God for in the past before they ever happened. And so they won't create that resentment. Number four, set your mind on things above. Surprise, surprise. Colossians 3. When you think about things from eternal perspective, that'll cause your priorities to be adjusted, and the less important things won't worry you as much anyway. Luke 10. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha's running around. Fortunately, we don't have anybody running around the kitchen getting stuff ready right now, because that's Martha. But Martha is doing that. Mary, instead, is sitting and listening to Jesus. What's that? Somebody in there? Oh, Chuck's in there. That's all right. He's not worrying, though. He's content. Mary is sitting listening to Jesus. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, Martha comes and complains. Don't you care? She, you know, I'm doing all this work. Make her help. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about so many things. The word means distracted. That word upset means distracted. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what's better, and it will not be taken away from her. Now, is getting an important dinner together for Jesus and his disciples an important thing? Yes, it is. Should a person put a lot of effort into something like that? Absolutely. But in comparison to what Mary was doing, what Martha was doing was insignificant. If Jesus is at your house in person, sitting at his feet is the highest priority. Listening to him, that's the highest priority. The more you adjust your priorities and your list of things that are important to fit with an eternal perspective, the more things you worry about will just fade into insignificance. You won't worry about them because they don't even matter that much to you anymore. When you look at the situation, taking into consideration spiritual realities, the more encouraged you're going to tend to be because spiritually your situation is so wonderful. If spiritual things mean everything to you and temporal things mean hardly anything to you, then what are you ever going to worry about as a Christian? I mean, if you ever question your spiritual condition as a Christian, just reread Ephesians 1. That's all you have to do. You're going to be fine. The highest priority of spiritual things, you read in Scripture the promises God has made along those lines, temporal things won't bother you at all. All right, number five, cast your cares on him. I don't know why I'm into lists today. I just am, but anyway. Cast your cares on him. What's that? Question? Oh. Oh, yeah. That word, upset. I think the word upset is the one that literally means distracted. It means to be pulled in different ways. Your mind is going different ways.
So, remember when she had two, she chose
yeah. the master. Yeah. Right. It's a fascinating word. It's used in another part of Scripture, and it's commanded. It says, be distracted with the needs of others, when in a command to love each other. So it's kind of an interesting concept. It's, we're not to be distracted with the worries of this life, but we are to be distracted with showing other people love. So, anyway, little word study there, free of charge. Okay. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Once you understand the things that we've just talked about, all that stuff about things above, you realize everything you are worried about is just relatively insignificant. You will lay it at his feet, and you can just trust him with it. When you know that he is powerful and that he cares for you, you can trust God with all your concerns, right? If he's just powerful, but he doesn't care anything about you, then you can't really trust him about your concerns. Or if he cares a lot about you, but he's not powerful enough to do much, then you can't really trust him. But if he's both powerful and caring, then you can trust him with all your troubles. Things that are outside of your control are not outside of his control, and so you can let him worry about those things. Anything that's outside of your control certainly is not worth worrying about. Will I get this job that I want? I really want it. Am I going to get it? Well, I'm not worried, because someone who cares about me is in charge of that. Is in charge of whether or not I get the job. Will I be healed? Will my loved one be healed? I'm not worried, because someone who cares about me is in charge of that. Is it going to rain tomorrow? Fortunately for me, someone who really loves me is in charge of that. How can a person develop that kind of mentality? The grammar of 1 Peter 5:7 gives us a clue. The word cast is actually a participle, casting. So literally, 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your anxiety. You say, wait a minute, that's the middle of a sentence. You're right. You've got to back up to verse 6 to find out what finite verb is it's being attached to, that participle is attached to. So look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, casting all your anxiety on him. So what Peter is saying is, humble yourselves, casting your anxiety. Casting your anxiety is describing the way you humble yourself. It's an outgrowth of humility. This whole thing is an outgrowth of humility. It's the pride in our hearts that makes us want to cling to our worries. I can handle this myself. I don't want to turn it over to God because I don't know if I can trust him to handle it in the way that I want it handled. I'm in a painful marriage, and I just can't turn that over to God because, for all I know, he's going to handle it in the wrong way. He's going to make it continue to be painful the rest of my life. I'm worried about my job, and I can't turn that over to God because his solution might be for me to be fired or something and then not be able to find work for a year. You see, you're only going to be willing to trust God if you have that kind of an attitude, if you're certain that he's going to solve the problem in the way that you want him to solve the problem, otherwise you won't trust him. Well, that's not trust at all. It takes real humility and a dying to self to say, Lord, here are my struggles. I trust you totally with them to do what's best. Period. Paragraph. And that's not easy. In fact, the word cast is kind of a funny word. It's a strong term. It means to throw or heave or thrust something away from you. He doesn't say lay your cares at his feet. He doesn't say lay your cares at the foot of the cross or something. He says chuck them. Just throw them. It takes some effort. It's kind of like trying to throw away that styrofoam popcorn packaging thing. You're trying to get one of those off your hand, you're trying to throw it away, and it just keeps sticking to you. That's what it's like when you're trying to throw your anxieties at Christ, isn't it? Okay, that's a great question, and you've answered the question in the way that you've asked it pretty much, I think. The question is, how do you discern between sinful worry and worry that spurs you on to be responsible? And I think that's it. Sinful worry is worry that is beyond what's necessary for you to to experience. If I'm concerned about, okay, suppose we're getting ready to go back to California, we're going to drive over the mountains again at night like we did before, and I'm concerned about driving a van full of people over an icy mountain pass, okay? That's legitimate concern because I need to be responsible and take certain steps to make sure that we're going to be safe. And so what we did was basically left a day earlier than we were going to leave, that left us the time if we needed to stop at a hotel or go drive really slow or something like that. So I saw this contingency, and then I thought, well, let's think through how we can make sure that we act responsible in view of that contingency. We had the power to do that. But suppose my parents got to thinking about us driving over the pass. They don't have any power to do anything. We're just driving, and they're sitting in their house thinking about it. So they don't have any, there's nothing they can do. And since there's nothing they can do, there's no reason for them to process the various contingencies of negative things that go on. So I really think that's the answer is to the degree that you need to think about some negative things so that you can take the proper steps, go ahead and think about them and take the proper steps. Once you run up against the uncontrollable things, then that's when you cast your cares on God. That's it. That's right. Pray with thanksgiving about them. That's right. That's right. Instead of worrying about them. Yeah, because you can't help the fact they're going to come up. Okay. So you cast them away. You throw them over to Christ. The word anxiety comes from the root that means to be drawn in different directions. Much of our worry comes at the point of making big decisions when we're just torn. We're drawn this way, that way. I don't know which way to go. God has promised to take care of me, but he's not going to be able to pull that off unless I make the right decision about this house or this job or whatever. That's kind of what we're thinking. And that's why we have anxiety. We have worry. I have to make this big decision about should I marry this person or not marry this person, and God's promised to take care of me, but he's not going to be able to do it unless I make just the right decision here. You have a big decision, you do everything you could possibly do to utilize wisdom, but once you've done that, trust him. Trust him to take care of the fact that you can't have perfect wisdom. He doesn't expect you to have perfect wisdom. Some people can't trust God to take care of them even in the event that they make the wrong decision. They think, if I make the wrong decision, all bets are off. God's not going to be able to take care of me. He's not going to be able to get me where he wants me to be. He's not going to be able to take care of my life. If I make the wrong decision, I've had it. And so the theme of their whole life becomes, what if? What if the economy tanks? What if I get disabled? What if this effort fails? What if I get cancer? You know? Should we take those possibilities into consideration in the decision process? Yes, but to the best of your ability, you should calculate the probabilities. Right? You're trying to decide about some marrying someone, and the guy has a strong, long track record of being humble and Christ-like and godly. Is it possible that you could... that he could turn bad, you could marry him, and then he could turn bad in the years to come? Is that possible? Yes. But it's unlikely. And the risk is worth taking. If he's led a reprobate life over the last 20 years, and he's just now changing since meeting you 2 weeks ago, the chances of him reverting back are fairly high. And it's probably not worth the risk. So, should we take into consideration possible contingencies? Yes, but once you've applied wisdom the best you can, just leave the rest in God's hands. Yes, maybe there are some unknowns out there that you can't see. Maybe if you try and start this business, you have no way of knowing it now, but a year from now your office will burn down, you know, or it'll happen right when you're changing insurance, and so the day it burns down you're not insured, and you lose everything. Could that happen? Yes. But if you apply wisdom, and there's no way to foresee anything like that, you just need to trust God that if something like that's going to happen, it's going to happen because God wants it to happen. I'll give you an example. I made a decision to go to Oklahoma and be a pastor of the church in Oklahoma after examining our compatibility with that church as much as we possibly could. Are we compatible? Are we going to fit? Will this work? I want to be here long term. We asked every doctrinal question we could think to ask. We found potential problems, made a big deal of them to make sure that there's compatibility. Then we used our best wisdom we could. We prayed about it. We decided, yes, the thing to do is to go there. We're going to be safe. There's not going to be any doctrinal problems. We get there. 2 years later, doctrinal problem. We get fired. Was there any way to see that? No. Does that mean the fact that it turned kind of sour at the end, does that mean it was a bad decision to go there? No. God didn't show us that. Everything God showed us pointed to going there. He didn't allow us to see that contingency because it was God's plan for us to go there. He wanted us to go there for 2 years and generate support so we'd come here and plant this thing.
Amen.
That's where we got the connections to make this thing possible. So as a child of God, if you follow the path of righteousness and wisdom, you don't have to worry about some ultimate disaster that might happen. Don't allow yourself to be pulled apart by the different options that you're facing when you're facing a hard decision. Just apply wisdom best you can, make the decision, and then trust God to carry you where He wants you in life. Whether by means of that decision, or the wisdom of that decision, or the foolishness of that decision, doesn't matter. He'll still get you there. Is God powerful enough to use a foolish decision to get you where He wants you to be? Is He? Yeah, I think so. And that's especially true when authorities make a decision on your behalf. That's really wonderful. Because then you don't even have to apply wisdom. All you have to do is obey. And whether they're being dumb or smart or foolish or wise doesn't matter. God's directing you through that authority. It's a wonderful truth for when you're under authority. Okay, so I think we're gonna leave it there, and we'll talk about fretting next time. So all I'll tell you now is don't fret. I'll tell you what that means next time and how to do it. Any comments or discussion or questions or anything?
Just one real quick question. Going back to the beginning where you said that I don't tend to have a problem with worrying too much. So, but you said that for the Christian, they tend to think that God is always going to do them the worst thing that they can do. Could it be that a Christian would also have a view of God that would be God is out of control, it would be random?
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's a good point. Some people worry not because they think God is going to do what's worse. I was assuming the category of Christians who believe that God is all powerful. But a lot of people have been influenced by books like Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People, which only has two major theological errors in the title. The fact that bad things can happen to a Christian, and the fact that we are inherently good people. But anyway, basically what that book says is it's not God's fault. He can't control everything. You know, that's basically what they're saying. So don't blame him. Well, yeah, if you buy into that, you think that God is somehow bound by our free will such that he can't decide to do whatever he wants to do, and he just has to go along with everybody's free will, which, you know, I mean, I believe in free will, but I don't believe it ties God's hands and makes him so that he doesn't have free will. He has the freest will. So, if you believe that, then you're going to worry because you're right back to the atheist's point of view. God's not really controlling anything.
Is there ever, like, thought of worry? And what I mean by that is when you're associated with sin and you're worrying, like you're a Christian, you know you shouldn't be doing this, but you're being sinful. Isn't it good to worry about that?
Yeah, there should be anxiety over your sin. I mean, there should be anxiety over your sin. And it goes back to Debbie's comment and question about to the degree that you have control over something, you need to think through even the negative parts of it so that you can act. But once you run up against what you can't control, like you don't want to worry about what if I face some temptation that's going to overwhelm me or something like that. But yeah, to the degree that you can act, you do want to think it through, and there is a place for anxiety. You know, Jesus wasn't always perfectly at peace. He sweat drops of blood. He was anxious over some things. I mean, you know, there's a place for that. Yeah.
One thing about that,
that's right. Godly sorrow is a good thing. It's godly, obviously. So, yeah, it's a good point. Okay, let's close in word of prayer, and then we'll give thanks and food as well. Holy Father, we do thank you so much. My heart is just so enriched, and we praise you that we can trust you. Thank you that you control everything, that your hands are not tied, and that you are kind and gracious, and you're a loving Heavenly Father who wants to do good things for us and is anxious to do good things for us. Forgive us, Lord, for our atheistic approach to life when we worry. I pray, Father, that we wouldn't dishonor your name like that anymore, but that we would have this confidence that is absolutely unmistakable. Everyone around us would see that we always assume that you're going to keep doing the same wonderful, blessed, good things that you've always been doing. Give us that confidence.